The eighth principle is the divinity of the Torah. And that's very closely related to the seventh principle, because the whole idea of the divinity of the Torah is because we saw God speak to Moshe. And this is something that never happened again. It was once in a lifetime. You know, there was never, no one, you've never had a religion that masses would come and say that God spoke to them. There hasn't been no such religion. I mean, Christianity didn't have that, and Islam doesn't have that, and the various offshoots. No one has that. To a whole nation, God spoke to. But an imam, and it's interesting because even Christianity doesn't deny the fact that God, of the revelation. I mean, the honest, the Orthodox Christians, or the believers, the true, believe in that indeed God did appear to Israel and speak to all the people. So you'd ask them, if God felt it necessary the first time to come and speak to all the people, so why, when he's changing it, doesn't he feel it necessary to speak to all the people? If by giving up what they call the Old Covenant, the only way it would indeed be accepted was because there shouldn't be any skepticism or doubt. God didn't have to make this whole panorama of the Ten Commandments out in Sinai. He could have spoken to Moshe. And if Moshe splits the water and walks in the water and resurrects the dead, so obviously we would accept the whole Torah. So the proof is, even according to Christians, the proof is that that's no proof, as we've been speaking. You can be skeptical, unless everybody saw it. So why, when it came to the second Testament, the New Testament, it suffices to make some miracles, assuming the miracles happened. And that itself makes obsolete the Old Testament and brings about a New Testament. If that's sufficient, why do you have to make the big party the first time? And if it's not sufficient, then how did it happen the second time? That's in general a question that should... I mean, the ones that believe in the first divine revelation can be asked that question, simple question, very simple question. Right. So what does Eith Ani Mamin say? Ani Mamin be'emuna shleima shekol ha-Torah and ha-metsuyah ha-Torah be'yodeinu, that the whole Torah that we have in our hands today, he ha-nesuna l'meisha rabbeinu olav ha-shor, that was given to Moshe Rabbeinu. And he says further, the Yigdal Torah's emes nosan le'amei keil, God gave a true Torah Lamo to his people, Al Yad Nevi'o, through the office of his, through the hands of his prophet, Nemon Beso, the one who was trusted in all his house. So again, you have Moshe directly related, the prophecy of Moshe, directly related to the divinity and to the eternity of the Torah. This is the eighth principle, which is extremely important. Now the Rambam here again goes into quite a bit of a detail. His introduction, commentary, and the mission of the eighth principle is not that lengthy. But his introduction to the Yad, meaning to his halachic work in his prelude, he goes into great detail. And there are a number of historical facts that are of interest to note in his introduction that we may not be aware of. The Rambam, in his commentary in the Mishnah, emphasizes that the Mishnah is called God's Word. Moshe is only a conduit around it. Moshe merely wrote it down as if he was a secretary taking shorthand. In this way, he wrote all the events of his time and the other stories in the Torah, as well as the commandments. And Moshe was therefore called a secretary. That's all he contributed. He was a secretary to write down every word of Hashem. The Rambam continues, this is his commentary on Mishnah. The Rambam continues and says that the Torah has, every verse in the Torah is of equal sanctity. You would think some are unimportant. For example, it says the sons of Chom, the sons of Ham, were Cush and Mitzrayim. Or Timnah was a concubine
to Eliphaz, the son of Esau. So you'll say, how important could that be? The Rambam says that has the same importance and the same significance as Anechi Hashem Elekecha, as I am the Lord your God, or Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elekeinu, Hashem Echad, Hero Israel, the Lord of God, His Lord is one. These are the most sacred verses that we could choose from our credo, from our belief. Yet the Rambam says that the sanctity of Timna was a concubine, or the name of Chom's son was Kusha Mitzrayim, is just as sacred and they're all equal. The reason being, because they all are the words of Hashem, and they're all perfect, pure, and holy. So you can therefore not distinguish as to what this word means or that phrase means, because every word, every letter was the word of God that was transmitted to Moshe. Then he continues that a person who says that some passages were written by Moshe of his own accord, he is considered to be a min, the worst sort of a non-believer, and is considered to be a perverter of Torah. And these people, the Rambam is writing this, they claim that the Torah is divided into a core and a shell, and that the core probably would be, I am the Lord your God, Hear, O Israel, but the stories and the history contained in it, so at that time they were written by Moshe and I have no true benefit. Such a person, he says, is considered one who says the Torah is not from heaven, and therefore Chazal tell us in this Mishnah even furthermore, that one who says the entire world, the entire word of the Torah, the entire Torah, was given by Hashem with the exception of one word, just a single word, which was composed by Moshe, and not the word of God. So the Rambam says that person, the Torah says that Dvar Hashem Bozor, that he despised the word of God, because even if it's one word, he despised the word of God. He didn't give it enough credence and sanctity, and his soul shall be cut off. Every word, really, if you understand, you find every word is filled with wondrous wisdom. Now, we can't really appreciate the depth. David HaMelech says in Tehillim that I uncover my eyes, that I can behold the wonders of your Torah. And every so often we get a little inkling of it when we recite an interpretation of the Vilna Gaon, how he takes a passage, and because a letter is used differently, or a trup is used differently, and he shows you a whole story, a whole law, how it's derived. So then we get even a small inkling of the depth and the sanctity of the Torah. Now, he says, this is not only the Torah, but the Torah of Alper was made, it's like Sukkah, Lulav, Shofar, Tzitzis, Tefillin. How do we actually know what this is all about? Nobody could know what Tefillin is about just from reading the Torah. Nobody can know what a mikvah is supposed to be composed of. Nobody knows what a shofar looks like. So all of this, of course, is the oral interpretation. So through you, through this, the people, Moshe says, when he shows them that indeed he is the messenger of God, Hashem said, through this you shall know that God sent me to do all of these things, and I did not do it in my own accord. Moshe did nothing in his own accord. So this is the Rambam in his time, gives you a picture of this non-believer and perverter of Torah. He says that even if he denies one story or one word, and by then it was popular to say there is a core and there is a shell. But of course, we have progressed since then, and we have opened up, of course, in, I mean, people who not only deny a story or an incident, but they claim to be part of the Jewish people and leaders of the Jewish people. Now, before we go into a little deeper into the progression, the Rambam, in his introduction to the Yad, Yad HaZaka, meaning to his works of Halacha, the Rambam, so he discusses the way the Torah was handed down from generation to generation in great. We'll go through that. So you become familiar with some of the names and just get them in their proper position. But just to ease our conscience a little bit, the Rambam in the Laws of Rebellion, speaking on this last point, I'm just jumping the order a little, the Rambam says in Halacha, in the third chapter of the Laws of Rebellion, he says this is only true if one denies the oral Torah on the basis of his own thoughts and opinions. This is a person who followed his own limited intellect, and he denies the oral Torah, or he questions, like you said, everything in the written Torah, that it's not all God's. So he is what we would call a follower of the Tzedukim, the sect that we're familiar with in Jewish history called Tzedukim, the real fundamentalists, as they would say, or Baisusim, these were different groups, sects, and there were many various sects. Somehow rose up amongst the children of Israel, the Kroyim, the Karaites, and somehow they were shunned aside. They were thrown out, or actually spit out from the body of the Jewish people. But how would that involve us, say in our day, when the masses of Jewish people, I mean even those that relate to religion, not speaking about those that are totally, totally ignorant, have no meaning, no knowledge of the word Torah, and that is a different problem. They think that they have no concept of what Judaism is about. We were speaking about that yesterday. They think that if you want spirituality, you have to go to different cults, and different sects, and different religions. All Judaism means is kissing the grandma in the temple on Yom Kippur and eating late about lox and bagel. So I mean, we're not talking about that element, but we're talking about the elements that attend all the temples and supposedly all these rabbis and communal and religious leaders and so on. So does that mean that they have no portion, the children of Israel? So he says, this is only true when one denies the oral Torah on the basis of his thoughts and opinions. And this is the person who follows his own limited intellect and stubbornly denies the oral Torah on his own. He thus follows the footsteps of Tzaddik. But this does not include the children of those who go astray or their descendants. These are raised in his time among the Karaites and are convinced by their parents. Such people are therefore in the same category as what we call a tinok shenishba, as a kidnapped child who is kidnapped by Gentiles as an infant and raised by them. He may not abide by the commandments, but he is like one under constraint. It's not his doing. Even though such a child may later find out that he's a Jew, and he'll see Jews practicing their religion, the Rambam continues, he's still considered to be under certain constraints since he was raised in such a misguided manner. The same is true of those who follow the ways of their fathers, who are Karaites, who have strength, because they've grown up in that environment. So when you take the average individual, 99% of the people, actually, according to the Rambam, are accepted back and were not considered deviants because they disagree or they deny. Actually, what it does boil down to is not even the rabbis. Many of the rabbis now are totally ignorant of the true Torah. But years ago, maybe 20, 30 years ago, when some of the conservative reform rabbis still understood Torah and so on, and they chose in many instances not to accept this because they disagreed and they're just as great as these scholars and so on, that would go under the category of the mean. But the average American Jew will say, a temple person, unless he's really an intellectual and well-versed and learned in Jewish in Torah and so on, he would still go under the category of a Tinik Shenishba, and he would be considered a proper, without any, when you cast him any aspersions on his Jewishness, because he wouldn't be considered a min. But other than that, the category of a person who denies and says that the Torah doesn't come from God, so as the Rambam says, he is like Tzaddok and Baisos. All right, now, let's just, so we shouldn't go on thinking, but look at the masses. The masses, this is the answer, because they have never had the opportunity to learn, and they have never been brought up in a religious atmosphere, a religious environment. Now, how did the Torah actually, how was it presented? We know God gave it to Moshe, correct? That's what we believe. Now, it says there, Shem said to Moshe, I'll give you the tablets of stone, the Torah, and the instruction. Now, the Torah meant the written Torah, and the instruction meant the oral law, so that he could understand that. Now, Moshe took it all into him. We could appreciate that God gave him the capacity. All you had to do is give him a disc. A disc that they're developing in Japan, a disc that can have in it millions and millions of facts. So how did one person understand this? Moshe was given the blessing of Hashem, so he was able, and we can't compare ourselves to the early Tannaim, how great those Tannaim were. So Moshe took this entire Torah and he wrote it down. He gave a copy to each tribe, and another Torah was placed in the ark as a testimony. So he made actually 13 copies. And he told the Levim, take this Torah and place it near the Lufos of the ark. Now, this wasn't the interpretation, however, wasn't written down. But that was orally taught to the elders, Joshua and the rest of the Jews. Moshe therefore said that all this word that I teach you, you shall keep and obey. And that's why it's called oral Torah, all the words that I instruct you. Now, it was taught by Moshe to the Sanhedrin, to Elazar, Pinchas, and Joshua. They received all of this from Moshe. So actually, everything that Moshe received, he was able to give over to Yahushua originally. That's why we say in Pirkei Avos, Moshe kibul Torah Sinai, and Mesorah le Yahushua. In fact, when Moshe was about to take leave of Yahushua, so there's a medrash that depicts the final scene, so Moshe asked Yahushua, if there's anything that you don't know, please ask me and I'll tell you at this time. So it said that Yahushua said, you yourself wrote in the Torah that Yahushua never moved away from Moshe. So I've learned everything that you've told me. And he was punished for that because it's a certain amount of lack of humility was considered to a degree. But anyway, after Yahushua was his main disciple, and he was given the responsibility for the oral Torah and received special instruction and the gifts of being able to retain it, was obviously a gift of God, that Yahushua was the one who was blessed with the ability. Reb Yehuda, now we're going to go a long way from Yahushua to Reb Yehuda. Now when you look at this book, he brings down briefly and skips over a good portion of the transmission from Yahushua to Rabbeinu HaKadosh, Reb Yehuda HaNasi, who wrote the Mishnah. But the Rambam in the entirety. So the Rambam goes into a great detail in describing the method and the people who gave it over one to another. He goes through Moshe and till Reb Yehuda HaNasi. Just to give you, we'll just run through a beginning and just Joshua taught orally, and many elders received the oral law from Joshua. Eliyahu Cohen received it from the elders. Shmuel from Eli, Samuel, David from Shmuel and his Bezdin, and then go much further down to the end of the prophets. Isaiah received it, Mika from Isaiah, Jeremiah from Tzvanya, the members of Ezra received it, and the men of the great assembly were Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, Daniel, all of these people. They were the giants intellectually and spiritually who received the oral Torah. The last of the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah was, like we say in Pirkei Avos, Shimon HaTzadik. Shimon HaTzadik, Hoyam Mishiyore, Anshei Knesset HaGdolah. He was among the 120. He received the oral law from all of them. And Antignos, when you look through Pirkei Avos, you will see this, the order. All the way down through the Tanoim, Gamliel, etc. Then we come to Rabbeinu HaKodesh. He's called Rebbe, our teacher, the saint. Rabbeinu, our teacher, HaKodesh, the saint. There were 40 generations, and he gathered together all the 40 transmissions, and he gathered together all the traditions, enactments, interpretations, expositions of every portion of the Torah that had either come down from Moshe or had been deduced by the courts in the generations. All this material he put in what we call the Mishnah. Now, why did he choose to do this? So he chose to do this because it wasn't supposed to be written, but he felt this is what we call Eis Lasos Lashem. This is a special time in order to save the Torah. The reason being because the number of disciples he saw were diminishing. There were fresh calamities that were happening. The wicked government made it very difficult for them. The Israelites were wandering and emigrating. So he composed a certain work to serve as a handbook. And he and his colleagues were engaged in giving public instruction in the Mishnah. Now the Mishnah itself can only be used for public instruction when you have a great scholar who speaks about it. You know, the Mishnah itself is far from the final word of the law as it develops. But it was only given by Rebbe as a handbook, at least the people should remember the teachings and the interpretations. Now, finally, we came to, just quoting a few, these were the most illustrious of the sages who received instructions from Rebbe. There were 11. But he says, although these 11 are named as having received instruction from our saint and teacher and attended his college, Rebbe Yochanan, the famous Rebbe Yochanan, was a child at that time, and at a subsequent period he was a pupil of Rebbe Yonai, Rav, and Rebbe Yochanan. They were the end of the period of the Tannoi. They also received instruction from Rebbe Yonai, who was a student of Rabbeinu HaKodesh. Samuel also from Rebbe Hanina. Now these people compiled what we call the Sifron, the Sifri, these great scholars. At the same time, Rabbi Hoshea and Bar Kapora compiled Baraisos, Rabbi Yochanan composed the Jerusalem Talmud, and later it turned out that the two Talmuds, let me go back to the briefer version here, Rabbi Yochanan wrote the Jerusalem Talmud some 300 years after the destruction of the Holy Temple. Now Ravina and Ravashi were the last of the sages of the Talmud. Ravashi wrote the Babylonian Talmud 100 years after the Jerusalem Talmud. That's why the Babylonian Talmud is considered to be the final word, because that was composed about 100 years after we follow, every Jew follows the Babylonian Talmud, the Rambam, because every single Jew has agreed to accept the teachings of the Talmud, for it included the teachings of all our sages, or at least the majority of them. They had received the tradition, as we said, from generation to generation. And here the Rambam says there were 40 generations of scholars who received the oral law before the Mishnah was composed, before the Talmud. And he goes from Ravashi all the way back to Moshe. The first one he lists is Ravashi, who received it from Rabbah. And the 40th is Moses, our teacher, the teacher of all prophets from the eternal God of Israel. So there were 40 generations before the Talmud was composed. Now, the question is, the Rambam goes on, what happened after that? It says, after the court of Ravashi compiled the Gemara, which was completed in the days of his son, an extraordinarily great dispersion of Israel throughout the world took place. And the people emigrated to remote parts and distant islands. It didn't happen until they completed the Talmud. In fact, Abarbanel, I believe when he speaks on Chumash, and also, they want to say that the period of the return from the Babylonian exile from Ezra and so on was to give the people the chance to get together the oral law and study it in a written form, and that's for, before they're dispersed all over the world. He said there was never, he didn't consider that a geula, a redemption in the Second Temple. It was only a period that gave the Jews a chance to strengthen themselves, get hold of the Torah, because they're going to need it. Said, it's Rambam said, the people emigrated, and the prevalence of war and the march of armies made travel insecure, and the study of Torah declined, and the Jewish people didn't flock to the colleges in the tens of thousands as they did before. But in each city and country, individuals who felt the call gathered together, this is all Maimonides, and occupied themselves with the Torah, studied all the works, and so on. Then he says that in certain cities they adopted certain customs. There was no more Supreme Court of 71 members, because that had stopped several years before the compilation of the Talmud, that ceased to exist. Up to then, the decrees that we found in the Talmud, that was by the members of the Sanhedrin, had a certain sanctity. Then the Rambam goes through the period of the Gaonim, how the Gaonim were in each one a different area, and each one taught his people. And then he says, this is his introduction to his major work. In our days, he says, severe vicissitudes prevail, and all feel the pressure of hard times. Therefore, he says, on these grounds, I, Moses, the son of Maimon the Svardi, bestirred myself, and relying with the help of God, blessed be He, intently studied all these works, referring to the Talmud Bavli, the Yerushalmi, the Sifra, the Sifri, the Tosefta, the entire oral law that had been written, and all the words of the Gaonim, And therefore, he said, I intently studied all these works with the view of putting together the results obtained from them in regard to what is forbidden or permitted, clean or unclean, and the other rules of the Torah in plain language and terse style, so the oral law might become systematically known to all. And I have, he said, entitled this work as Mishneh Torah for the reason that a person who first reads the written law and then this compilation will know it from it the whole of the oral law without having any occasion to consult any other book. And history has shown a little bit to the contrary, because if Rambam, if you had his six volumes, that would have been the end of all the, we wouldn't need anything else. We just have, where do we have the Rambam? Down there in the bottom there, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. But there are already, of course, tens of thousands, and that's not a guzman, I mean tens of thousands without exaggeration, of books that have been written halachically itself. So he had great high sights and hopes that he would be able, we'll say, to put everything together in these six books, and that would be a disc, as you say, and everybody would have all the answers. It didn't work out that way. But indeed, the Rambam served a tremendous importance because he was able to formulate everything, and it brought around that much scholarship, that brought out that much more scholarship. So this is the Torah. So now you'll say, but the time it was written, so he goes out of his way to show you that there were only 40 pairs of people, of the greatest of the generation, that were the ones that passed it down from generation to generation. And he says that the Sanhedrin is the basis of the Oral Torah at that time, and one who does not believe in the Oral Torah is counted, he says, as an apikoros. This is what we quoted before. If one openly denies the authenticity of the Oral Torah, he is the same category as all the other heretics, or people who deny that the Torah came from heaven. And these people, the Rambam says, are not counted as Jews. For better or for worse, those are the words of the Rambam, based on the Mishnah. But he does say, the next thing, that those, however, who didn't have the education, didn't have the knowledge, so they can't be held responsible for that. All right, now, the Sefer Ikorim Albo, in the Sefer Ikorim, speaks a little bit, he says, just to take a few important phrases, he says, the Torah which we have today on the same point in his third book, which has been handed down to us, unbroken tradition, father, son, could not have received change in the time of the first temple, when the priests and the teachers were in the temple and the Torah was well known to everybody. He says, and though there were among the kings who worshipped idols, but they also had prophets during that period, you know, who used to warn them until the time of the destruction. They admonished the people to observe the Torah. And I will say, when the king Josiah felt that Hilkiah found the book of the Torah in the house of the Lord, says, this doesn't signify that they had no copy of the Torah. For Jeremiah was alive then, so obviously they knew the Torah. But why was he so scared? Because when they found the Torah written, they found the Torah hidden. They cleaned out the temple and put in images of it and everything else. So it was written in the days of Yeshua, who returned to the God in all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, it says in the scriptures and the passages and the prophets, in accordance with the law of Moshe. They looked for the book that Moshe had originally wrote and find it. He then sent Chilkiyahu, found it in the wall. When they repaired the temple, they found the book that Moshe had originally authored, the Sefer Torah. They found it in the wall. And Hilkiah sent a message to the king saying, I have found the book of the law, the well-known book which was written by Moshe. He didn't say, I found a book of the law. He said, I found the special book of the law that was written by Moshe. There were other books of the law, not as it's commonly understood if you read the passage, so superficially, that there was no Sefer Torah and they didn't know anything. It says there were prophets and there was Sefer Torah, but this Sefer Torah had been lost. And he found the Sefer Torah, so it should have been a time of joy and happiness, Yeshua the Melech and so on. Yet it says that he was terribly alarmed and began to cry. Reason being, he said, the reason that King Yoshio was so alarmed at the find, and he tore his garments when he heard the words of the book, is as the Talmud tells us, the Torah which Moshe wrote normally was rolled up to Bereshis. That's the way they kept it. If you keep a Torah that hasn't been opened, you always keep it open to Bereshis, the beginning of Bereshis. But what they found, it opened up in the verse of Dvorim, in the Torah, where it said there that Hashem will bring you and your king, whom thou shalt set over thee unto a nation thou hast not known. And that is the reason why the king was so alarmed, not because the people had forgotten the Torah, God forbid, but because this special Torah, which was a divine word of God directly to Moshe, that Moshe wrote, which was always kept as the proof, you know, to be able to check other Torahs with that, they found that finally. They had been looking for it. They found it hidden in the wall, because it was hidden there probably by one of the priests in order that the evil kings, the idolaters, shouldn't get. So then why were they so disturbed when they got the Torah? Because they found it written in this ominous message. So this the Ikrim goes. Now he said, so we knew that they had the Torah till then. Nor could the Torah have undergone change when the Israelites were exiled to Babel. For in the beginning of the exile in Yo-Yachin, before the destruction of the temple, it says there that all the leaders of the wise men were exiled. The Sanhedrin, Daniel was among them, Yecheskel was among them. So they were sure in Babel to establish and to build up the Torah. When Ezra returned from Babel, he said only a few went with him, while the leaders of Israel and the wise men all remained in Babel. Then he goes through in the fact when Ezra was there and the Levim was there, so they never forgot the Torah then, till the time of Rabbeinu HaKadosh. So the chances are, in these 40 generations, and the Torah was transmitted, and this is the Torah that we have. Now, there are, maybe, like some point out, a letter. You may find two different texts, which has a different letter, the spelling of a word. So we say that doesn't mean, God forbid, that there's a mistake in the Torah. That means one of the editions were correct. But, so there was a question if a word was spelled with a hey or with an aleph at the end. It didn't mean that Moshe did anything there. It wasn't Moshe's changing. It was perhaps some scribe who fell asleep when he was writing it. But the basic Torah itself, we believe there was nothing that Moshe wrote different than the original text. This is the essence of this belief. Now there are a few, Talmud 2, it says we're no longer excerpts in the exact words. Some words are written chosar, some words are written mole, with a vav, without a vav. But that's not the fault of Moshe's secretarial work. And it's the fault, perhaps, during the years, these mistakes have crept in. But it's not a fundamental difference in the meaning of the laws or anything of that. That, thank God, has never happened. Now, it's an interesting thought. When Moshe had to write everything, did he have any free will? I mean, could he have changed what he was writing if he wanted to write it? So it seems in this instance, you know, there are certain situations where God takes away the free will. Say sometimes a king has to act in a certain way. So it comes out that in order for Hashem to guarantee that Moshe Rabbeinu was a true prophet, he did at Sinai, right, where he said that every word of the Torah is the word of Hashem, it was necessary to deny Moshe any free will he had in regard to communicating the Torah. Now once Hashem promises that this person will do this, like he says in the Torah, Moshe will write every word in Emanu, so you have to say, the person has no more choice in this matter. So when Hashem testified to the validity and accuracy of the prophecy of Moshe Rabbeinu, Moshe could no longer edit, add, or subtract, even if he would have wanted to. Because we believe that Hashem says clearly that Kol Beisi Ne'emanu, that every word that I give you is to Moshe. Moshe had no option. Moshe had no choice. Even if he decided that he wants to deviate or whatever it is, he can't, because Hashem had said clearly that this is the way it is. Now, the idea of the oral law. We believe that within the oral law, without the oral law, really, we don't really understand the written law. Therefore, throughout history, you have groups like we call about the Tzdukim and the others. And there are now also sects that have been practicing for years. They try to keep the written law without the oral law. Those that were lost from Israel before the 10 tribes, supposedly, if it's true, But they have some of the original, they keep some of the best that they understand from the written law. They were never really given the oral interpretation. Their earlier generations, their forefathers, they understood the oral interpretation. But the ones that will say if they were thrown out to Africa, to India, whatever it is, and they have a Sefer Torah, they lost the oral interpretation. That's one of the problems that we have with these, even if we assume that they are Jewish, the ones that come back, you have a lot of problems. Because from the simple laws of marriage and divorces, you know, in order to be able to assimilate with them, to bring them into the fold, this was a big problem with the Ethiopians. That's why the real idea was that they underwent conversion, giving the worst situation being that they were not Jewish, according to the majority. Since they weren't Jewish, so it was a very simple solution. The answer for the halachic aspect is that if they undergo conversion, you know, we don't have to accept this so-called tradition. There's no basic solid proof for it. So that's the discussion concerning these groups. The biggest problem was, as I said, because they didn't have the oral law. And if you don't have an oral law, so then there's really no meaning to it, because it could change. I mean, if you say it's not God's oral law, so it could change every time. It makes Rabbi Weinberg makes an interesting idea here, an interesting observation. He says, if the Torah is subject to choice, then it has no meaning. And that's really the basic flaw of any segment of Jewry that feels it can choose which laws are relevant and which are not. In essence, these Jews are transforming a body of absolute law and ethics into one of relative law and ethics. And as they shift and twist to conform to the passing facts of society, their tailor-made Torah becomes more and more attenuated, which is so true. We say that Sanu Mitzvesecha Velo Shogelon. I mean, we're trying to wear a garment. We've gone away from the mitzvahs, the garment doesn't fit. So we go and change that. I've thought of this a number of times. Take the Catholic Church and take a religious Catholic. You say that's exactly this way, he says, that it's lost its strength. There was a time when Catholics thought the Church professed absolute truth. And that's the way it was going to be. There's no way it's going to change. But now, since that the Vatican has allowed various shifts and innovations, so people they won't take it so seriously. Why? Because what if tomorrow there'll be a new pope and it's going to change today's absolute law? So I only ate fish on Friday, and I had to give up all the good meat and everything else, because you're only supposed to eat fish on Friday. Then there's going to come a new pope and says, no, eat whatever you want on Friday. So this person deprived himself his whole life, restrained himself, restricted himself. For better or for worse, he thought he didn't practice birth control. Whatever the Catholics said, he had many children, and he abided very clearly to every one of their restrictions and so forth. And then the new pope gets up and he says, this is no longer relevant. So obviously a religion cannot be that way. And we see, we don't have to go to the Catholics. We see what happens in our day and age, how religions carry over. I mean, I could just follow for a 40-year period the conservative movement. As a young boy, I remember if you would go and tell me, if somebody would say, well, a conservative rabbi doesn't have to be a Shomer Shabbos, people would look at you as they were astonished. The whole difference at that time was if you had a separate city or not a separate city. And now, in 40 years' time, there is no relationship. It's worse than the foremost at that time. Why is it that way? Because if there is no absolute truth, and a person can change whatever he wishes to change, the discussion has changed. Now, unions, you know, and family units, they have great scholars in New York that are from their rabbinic association that are formulating a new concept of a Jewish family. So, I mean, so what kind of what kind of a religious thing is that? There's nothing that a person, why should I go and fast today if tomorrow you're allowed to eat? I'll say you're allowed to eat with my friend. So any religion really, which can change, that's a flaw already in the religion itself. That means, why should they keep an absolute law, an absolute truth, if it's not an absolute truth? Right. Now, there would have been, if there was existed the possibility that one law of the Torah was written by Moshe, or two laws were written by Moshe. Then I'll say, whatever I want to do, that's the law that Moshe wrote, and I don't have to listen to him. So the idea is, we have to accept that every word of the Torah is absolute. Otherwise, there is no strength. The truth is that way. History has proven that to us. Jewish law. And now, can anybody change a law? Fine, we'll accept that, that that was absolute. Can anyone change a law? Can a prophet change a law? If God wanted to come now and change a law, would he change a law? He could do anything, but I mean, but would he change a law? So this really is dependent on the next fundamental.